Unrest plagues the human experience. Hostility has marked every generation since Adam and Eve. Humanity has been a people at war. We are at war with God, ourselves, and others. Who can bring peace? Behold, the coming Prince of Peace.
Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord.
And so we're continuing in our Advent series today with a third facet of peace, peace with others. And we see this story here in the book of Acts, chapter 9. A little illustration to open us. Following the Second World War, there was this phrase that sort of emerged in our nation, at least. And it was this. This was the phrase: swords to plowshares. Swords to plowshares. And it became a pretty well-known phrase. In fact, it became sort of an ideology, a vision for world peace, a vision for peace among us. And this phrase wound up in political speeches, in books. It even found itself in Michael Jackson's 1991 Heal the World. You guys remember that song? "A Better Place for You and for Me." I miss Michael. The idea was that military weapons and war technology could be repurposed into civilian use, to be used for peaceful ends, where these big symbols of destruction, such as a tank or something like that, would become a symbol of peace and be repurposed to become farm equipment or something along those lines. And so people would literally be able to see the transformation from this thing, this instrument that was used for tearing down, being used to build up, these instruments of destruction being used for good, these swords being beaten into plowshares. And we see unfolding in the life of Saul, who's later going to be named Paul, and the reason I tell you that is because I'm probably going to accidentally call him Paul. We see this unfolding in the life of Saul, an individual who we see in the opening of this chapter, chapter 9, is on a war path to tear down the advance of Christianity. And then through contact with the risen Christ becomes, in God's own words, a chosen instrument for advancing the gospel message. Someone that wanted to tear it down to being repurposed into someone that God's going to use to now advance that same cause. The interesting thing is that the swords to plowshares phrase actually captures a dimension of Advent longing, the kind of longing that we're entering into in this Advent season. In fact, it comes from a promise that God had given to his chosen people, a war-torn, divided people that had found themselves in exile, longing for their rescuer, longing for their Messiah, longing for their freedom and deliverance from hostility. God, through the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came, gave God's people this prophecy. He said this in Isaiah 2. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And see, we later come to find out through the book of Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6, which is sort of framed this theme of Advent, is that God is referring to his promised son, Jesus Christ. For unto us a child is born who would come to earth incarnate and later rule and reign as the Prince of Peace, who would make provision for peace through his life, death, and resurrection, and then one day finally establish that peace as he returns to rule and reign. The day that we are looking forward to, the day that we intentionally in this time are looking forward to. And so we find ourselves in sort of a strange place in the already but not yet. Christ has come, but he's coming back again. And in that already but not yet of this prophecy, the truth is we still read about war-torn cities. We still listen to the news and read the news about death counts almost on a daily basis, about this city being bombed or that city being bombed or this city being torn in two. We watch our nation in times of elections become divided against itself. This was a hairy election, and this was a hairy time. We see clear evidences of racism and bigotry. We read stories, or maybe even for some of us, experience personal stories of sexual abuse and violence. And Advent welcomes us to come together and remember that this is not the way it's supposed to be. Like, as much as our culture would like to convince us that it's always the way it was and it's always the way it's going to be, Advent pauses everything, puts everything on pause and says, no, stop. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And reminds us that it's not the way that it's going to be. Because Advent instills us with the hope that peace is going to have the final word. Amen? And so as we read this account in Acts, we see that where the transforming presence of Jesus Christ is found, peace and the signs of peace begin to spring up in his midst. They begin to emerge in his midst. And I acknowledge this isn't like a very typical Advent passage. In fact, we probably will never come back to this passage in the future for Advent. But there is a very vivid picture of this sort of peace that Jesus brings and the way that he is laying hold of these lives. And what I want to do this morning is look at this passage in terms of movements. This passage is a passage marked by movements. Practically speaking, there's a lot of logistics happening. There's this road and this person going this way and this path and meet this person there and then go at this time and meet this person, lay hands on this person there. There's logistical movement, but there's also spiritual movements occurring as well. In fact, as God is leading these people in very practical ways, it is also coinciding with some really deep spiritual transformation occurring in their lives. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at two movements from the perspective of two people. We're going to look at Saul's movement from bloodshed to brotherhood, And then secondly, we're going to look at Ananias' movement from hesitation to hospitality. Let's look first from bloodshed to brotherhood. You guys still with me this morning?
Yeah.
All right. I'd like to see some sleepy eyes. I may yell once in a while, wake you up. While Saul was on a very clear path, God in his sovereign grace used that very path to accomplish something very different than what Saul had in mind. You see, Saul had everything that he needed to inflict pain on the church. He had all the right resources, all the right provisions. He even had the right jurisdiction to go and essentially breathe these murderous threats and bind men and women and bring them back to Jerusalem in a way that was totally above board. He had the jurisdiction to do this sort of thing. And as he's on his way to Damascus, the story tells us that a light flashes from heaven, picture it, surrounds Saul. He falls to the ground, or I like to picture him just getting knocked to the ground, and he hears the commanding voice of God saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" Now here's the interesting thing about that statement that Jesus is making to Saul. What Jesus is saying is that Saul wasn't just contending against God's people. The way that Jesus sees it is that Saul was contending against God himself. And in this picture, we see a very clear implication of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That Jesus identifies with his people. Think about the magnitude of what Jesus is saying. He is identifying with the persecution of his people. He's identifying with their pains. This is essentially Jesus saying, when I step into the world, I take upon myself your pain. I suffer with you. In fact, I suffer for you. Jesus identifies with his people. It also tells us this, that we cannot separate our relationship with people and our relationship with the Lord. We can't bifurcate these dimensions of the Christian life. We can't mistreat people and think we're good with God. We can't think and expect that our bitterness with people and our hatred towards people and our enmity towards people somehow doesn't connect to our relationship with the Lord. And Jesus says, you're persecuting them, you're persecuting me. You're hating them, you're hating me. Jesus says it a different way in Matthew 25, I believe it is. He says, if you go and care for the poor and you visit those who are in prison, you're doing it as unto me. See, we can't separate our relationship with people and our relationship with God. And according to this passage, Jesus tells that Saul is persecuting him. Now, here's the good news. No amount of hostility can win against the Prince of Peace. You can't win. You just don't win against Jesus. There it is, sermon point number one. You don't win against Jesus. In that moment, encompassed by the loving and the transforming presence of Jesus Christ, here it is, Saul was defeated. Now that may sound strange if you're new to Christianity or just checking things out, but that is the best thing that could have happened in the life of Saul, that he was defeated by the Prince of Peace. Amen. All right. If you ask any seasoned believer, anyone that has walked with Jesus long enough, they will be able to tell you that when Jesus prevails in your life, that you win too. That when Jesus has victory in our lives and knocks us on our butts to transform us, we win too. And so following this miraculous event, God sent Ananias as an extension of his peace to greet Saul. Now, we're going to get to the story of Ananias in just a bit, but here's the big question. How did such a hostile individual, hell-bent on inflicting people with pain, breathing murderous threats, papers in hand, ready to hurt people, end up receiving that peaceful greeting of brother? Hands that were ready to bind and strangle are now being met with a warm embrace. How did this movement from bloodshed to brotherhood occur in his life? Saul, who is a chosen instrument of God's, a sword being beaten into a plowshare, so to speak, was experiencing firsthand in his own life what he would share with the Ephesians church so many years later. In Ephesians chapter 2, he would say this: "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Who? You who are far away. How? By the blood of Christ. "For he himself is our peace and has destroyed the barrier." Oh, there it is. Obliterated the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Why? His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity. Why did Jesus come and die on the cross? To create one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility, the enmity, the hatred, put to death. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Ernest Gordon, in his book, Through the Valley of the Kwai, tells of his experience of being captured during the Second World War. He was fighting for the British Army, and he was captured by the enemy in Asia at the time and was forced into hard labor in Thailand on what was later called the Death Railway. Him along with many, many other prisoners. And he tells of these harsh conditions that they were forced to labor within. How prisoners were dying left and right almost every day. He says this: "The ever-growing toll, the atmosphere in which we lived was increasingly poisoned by selfishness, hatred, and fear. We were slipping rapidly down the scale of degradation. At first, they huddle together." That's what comrades are trained to do. You stick together. "But as the conditions worsened, that began to fall apart." He said, "We lived by the rule of the jungle. It was a case of, I look out for myself and to hell with everyone else." But then he tells of a movement that began to stir among the ranks. He said there were stories of a different kind that began to circulate among the camp. Stories of self-sacrifice, stories of heroism, stories of faith and love. And he says it began with a shovel. One day, as the men were working, a shovel shows up missing. And the enemy, the captor, angry about this, pulls out his gun and lines all the men up. And he says, "If no one takes responsibility for this missing shovel, I'm going to shoot everyone." So the men are frantic. And so one man steps forward, an officer steps forward and says, "I'll take responsibility for the shovel." The captor takes another man's shovel, beats him to a bloody pulp, dies right there before all the men. And they go on their way. Later that night, at second count of the shovels, the enemy came to find out that they had made a mathematical error. There wasn't a shovel missing. No one had stolen the shovel. He said the word spread like a wildfire through the camp. This was the word. An innocent man had been willing to die to save everyone else. And we began to treat each other like what? Like brothers. Now, if that man would have stepped forward and said, "All right, it was me," because he did steal that shovel and he was beaten to a bloody pulp, I'm sure the men would be like, "Well, that was heroic. I can appreciate that." But at the end of the day, they would leave unchanged. It was the truth that an innocent man died for the sake of others. And they were living in the wake of self-sacrifice which is extremely powerful. And they were experiencing the peace that it brings. Now, here's the question for us, church. How much more? Got real quiet there, didn't it? How much more for us who are living in the wake of the life, death, and resurrection of an innocent Jesus Christ, who bled and died for us to save us and has promised to return? How much more should that shape us to treat one another like brothers and sisters? And so we see this life transformation occurring in the life of Saul from bloodshed to brotherhood. Let's look secondly, from hesitation to hospitality. Now, this one is a little more subtle. But not only is there transformation occurring in the life of Saul, but also there's transformation occurring in the life of Ananias as well. As I've heard this message, this passage preached often, it's generally highlighting the conversion, or at least the conversion process of Saul, Paul, how he was transformed in the presence of God. But this is not just a story of conversion, this is a story of sanctification, which is simply put, growth in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's growth occurring in the life of Ananias. Look with me, starting in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." Let me pause there for a moment. This is a side note. When God speaks to us, we say, "Here I am." If you've got the NIV version, I believe it says, "Yes, Lord." So even before Jesus tells him what he's supposed to do, his heart is postured to, "Yes, Lord, here I am." That's the posture of the church. Verse 11, "And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, and the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Here's the interesting thing. Though we don't read of Ananias actively being hostile towards anyone, we haven't read about Ananias doing anything wrong towards anyone, there appears to be an obstacle that still remains, a wall, if you will, that needs to be overcome in his life as well. A wall of hostility. There are barriers that were holding him back from engaging Saul. Here's the first barrier, the barrier of history. I've heard of his reputation. How familiar that sounds for us. I've heard about that guy. I've heard about that girl. I've heard about that group. I've heard about that neighborhood. I've heard about that church. I've heard about that race. No. I've heard about that. That barrier needs to be brought down. Second barrier is fear. He's afraid. Ananias is being very honest. He's like, "I don't know if I'm willing to put my neck on the line, because I know about this guy, and I know the authority he has right now to bind me and drag me back to Jerusalem so that I will die." So here's the question that we really need to ponder this morning. What barriers do we have that hold us back from engaging others that we wouldn't otherwise engage? Is it fear? Is it entitlement? Is it pride? Is it classism? Is it racism? Is it religious superiority? What are the things that cause us to pause and to hesitate from stepping out and serving and engaging people that are different from us? What are the obstacles? Here's the question I have. What if Ananias would have said no? Like, that's too risky. That would make me uncomfortable. I'm too busy. I've got kids soccer at 5. Whatever the case may be, like, I'm going to go back to bed now, God. I'm going to pretend I didn't hear you calling me to do that. What if Ananias would have said no? Now, here's what's not in question. Jesus would have accomplished what he intended to accomplish through some other means. Jesus can't be stopped. That's not in question. But what would that mean for Ananias in his life? You see, if Ananias had not stepped out in faith, as Jesus called him to, if Ananias had not stepped out and engaged Saul, he would have been, in that moment, this is a radical thought here, he would have been in that moment just as opposed to the advance of Christianity as Saul was in his war path. Not through his actions, but through his inaction. Not through his sin of commission, that's Saul, but through the potential sin of omission. And here's the truth. The Christian confesses and repents of both. Do you remember the prayer of confession that we pray often together? Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done, Saul, and by what we have left undone. We confess of that as well. We repent of that as well. Jesus had to die on the cross for those sins as well. But by the grace of God, Jesus intervenes in both of their lives and moves them out of their state. There's movement occurring through the transforming presence of the risen Christ. In the case of Saul, Jesus is moving him out of hostility. In the case of Ananias, Jesus is moving him out of hesitation. And he brings them to this really, really profound, powerful place of peace. This is a very profound meeting. Seems very simple. We may overlook it. But this greeting of Brother Saul, this laying his hand on him, is a very powerful picture of the reconciling power of Jesus Christ. This doesn't happen other than through the power of Christ. And this is what the incarnation of Jesus means, that there is heart change, that there is perspective change, and that there is life change for even the most hostile individual and the most hesitant individual. Here's what I'm trying to say. There is hope for change for those who come in contact with Jesus Christ. Amen? Transforming power. To deal with all this junk that we got going on inside of us and to reconcile natural enemies. There's hope for change in Jesus. Man, I hope that sings into our heart today. There's hope in Jesus. There's hope in Jesus. So let's get practical. What is the Prince of Peace entering into our world mean for us? Well, the first thing it means for us is that love becomes tangible. Love becomes tangible. Love moves beyond being theoretical, something that we merely aspire to, something that we just talk about until we're blue in the face, something that we categorize as something as just merely sentimental, and actually becomes real life, expressed, tangible, nitty-gritty stuff. It's expressed. You see it in this passage. Ananias comes to Saul. He lays his hands on him and he prays for him. He reaches out to him. He associates with him. Saul's baptized, presumably by him. They share in a meal together, which would have been scandalous. This is potentially them taking communion together. We see in this passage that love is being embodied. See, we are often looking for these ornate opportunities to express the love of God, but look at the simplicity that we find in this passage. A hand on his shoulder. A simple prayer for healing. They take communion together. He baptizes a new believer. When the Prince of Peace breaks into our world and transforms us, here's what happens. Our love is activated, right? These little stony, staunch little hearts become new hearts in Jesus Christ, amen? Our love is activated. Our love is energized. Our love is mobilized so that we're not just peaceful people that pull into our driveway and into our garages and close the garage behind us and we stick to ourselves. That's just a peaceful person. We become peace seekers, or as Jesus said, blessed are the peace makers. They make that stuff happen. It's not just about tranquility. You see, if we just paused and then ended it at last week, peace within, and then we just say, okay, there's the Christian life, we would be falling short, because it's not just about finding inner peace and inner tranquility. It's about human flourishing. It's about seeking these things out. It's about letting the peace that we have now through Christ Jesus between us and God, and this inner peace that we have now being expressed outward. That is why the New Testament almost always couples the idea of peace with others with the idea of pursuit. It doesn't just talk about peace in this sort of theoretical way. It is always calling us to pursue it. Romans 14:19, 2 Timothy 2:22, 1 Peter 3:19, pursue peace, pursue peace, pursue peace. Seek it out. Be active in your pursuit. There will even be relationships where peace will not be possible this side of glory. Scripture's clear about that. There are going to be relationships that are broken that are not going to be repaired until Christ comes back. Where there's enmity, hatred, bitterness, whatever the case may be, lack of forgiveness. The Apostle Paul tells the Romans church in Romans chapter 12, he says this, if possible, which means sometimes it won't be. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. There's going to be relationships that are broken in this world, but do not let them be broken because you have not attempted with all you got to seek peace in those relationships. Don't let it be because you have not sought peace. Amen? All right, you guys are quiet today. That heater's jacking us up a little bit, I think. Secondly, this is what the Prince of Peace breaking into our world means for us, that the kingdom becomes visible. Look with me once more in Acts 9, in just verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go. This is Jesus speaking to Ananias. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. How does the kingdom of God become visible in our midst? One of the clearest ways is when the church takes up the call to seek and embrace and celebrate diversity within the body of Christ. When it is something that is sought and embraced and celebrated. Here's the question. What does the kingdom of God look like? We are often thinking about, well, what's the kingdom? What's the church supposed to look like? We don't have to wonder about that. We don't have to make that up. Jesus already told us what the church is going to look like in heaven, and now what our church should start to look like here on earth. And it's a picture of Revelation, it's a picture of heaven given to us prophetically in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John, in exile, the Lord opens his eyes to see heaven, and this is what he sees. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice. We're allowed to do that when we sing, church. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. That is a beautiful picture of unity in diversity. There is many, but they are one. They are different, and yet they are same through Jesus Christ. Over 50 years ago, I believe it was in 1960, in a TV interview, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, that we have to face the sad fact that 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, as we stand to sing, we stand in the most segregated hour in America. And the most segregated school in town is Sunday school. 1960s, 56 years ago? Statistics show this is an indictment on the church. Not a lot has changed. Statistics show not a lot has changed. Legislation's changed. Some of those gross, disgusting rules that would have barred that from happening, that's changed. The church just hasn't caught up. We see that the call that God has on Paul's life, and I think that this is a call that we all take up as Christians, was to actively seek to break down racial divides and socioeconomic divides. Go to the Gentiles. And go to Kings. Take those barriers that separate people and obliterate them, because that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. Break those barriers down. Get scandalous if you need to. Because where Christ is on the move, those walls of hostility come crumbling down. And when we forget that, or when we're indifferent towards that, or even worse, when we just kind of want to forget that, what ends up happening is that we project a distorted vision of the kingdom of God to a world that is desperately longing for healing. A world that is desperately longing for an answer to the question, who is going to heal this problem? Who is going to bring this broken thing together? Who is going to heal our land? And as the church gathers, indifferent towards this truth, we send and project a distorted vision of the kingdom of God that is the answer to those things. Here's what I want to encourage us in this morning. There is an indictment on the church, but there's hope through Jesus Christ. That the provision for these things has already been made through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 has told us he's already torn down the wall of hostility. Christ already deposited that in the bank, and now he's calling the church, write the check. Christ has made the provision. Will we live into it? And the third and final thing that this means for us, the church, 21st century America, in the city of Stockton, when the Prince of Peace breaks into our world, that peace becomes inevitable. You see, the incarnation of Jesus Christ means some really, really, really big things for eternity. As one pastor wrote, the work of Jesus has started an irreversible tide that cannot be stopped. It can't be stopped. It's not going to be reversed. And the truth is, although we at times may fail to see the evidences of how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has actually changed things in our world, and at times in history it may seem like things are actually going backwards, here's the truth. The hope of the Christian is that one day at Christ's return, just as Isaiah prophesied, war will cease. Divisions will cease. Striving will cease. Broken relationships will cease. Divisions and enmity and all of it will cease. Peace is inevitable through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean for us in the meantime? Well, Philip Yancey, and I think it's his book, Rumors of Another World, says this. In the soil of this violent, disordered world, an alternative community may take root. It lives in hope of a day of liberation. In the meantime, that's today, it aligns itself with another world, that's heaven. Not just spreading rumors, but planting settlements in advance for that coming rain. In other words, it's not just talk about peace. is not just love that remains sentimental and theoretical. We don't just spread rumors of what's to come, but by the power of the risen Christ through the person of the Holy Spirit, we are planting settlements and communities in advance of that coming reign.